Why not stand, and we'll give our attention to the very Word of God. David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul. His name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am," he said. And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba told the king then where Mephibosheth was. So King David sent and brought him from that household, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." And David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him and bring in the produce so that your master's grandsons may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Father, would you take your word? We've heard it, we've read it, and now would you press it in our hearts? Lord, would you convict us of our sin? And would you make Jesus so attractive, so appealing, so delightful, that we can't help but run to him for life, for forgiveness, for freedom? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Some passages of the Bible are just sticky with grace. They just sort of ooze grace. Certainly that's 2 Samuel chapter 9. Anytime you find a cripple at the king's table, then that just might be grace you're smelling. Philip Yancey said that he left the church because he found so little grace there, but he went back because he found grace nowhere else. It's a word we use a lot in this church, and sometimes people come to me and say, "Just what is grace?" Well, there's a lot of ways to explain it. Sometimes telling stories, like we're about to, is the best. You know, very often we would say that, well, grace is getting something that you don't deserve, or it's not getting something that you deserve. Yes, grace is something that comes at someone else's expense. In fact, John Gilbert describes that experience. When he was 5 years old, John was stricken with muscular dystrophy. He only lived to the age of 25. He did the world a favor, though, in those intervening 20 years, as he chronicled his experience of his life, in a sense, ebbing away, giving us an insight into the world of someone having this experience. John described a life of rejection, a life of junior high with muscular dystrophy. I mean, junior high, he said, if there's an argument for purgatory, it's called junior high, you know. He described a life of every year losing the ability to do, you know, he described a life with very few bright spots, but he did mention one. He said when he was a teenager, he was invited by the National Football League in this big gala, auction they were having to raise money for, children who are suffering. So he was brought in. And at this auction, one of the items was a basketball signed by every member of the Sacramento Kings. He wanted that ball desperately. In fact, when the bidding started, his hand shot up. He said, no astronaut has experienced the G-forces that he did when his mother grabbed his arm and yanked it back down to the table. Bidding for this basketball went way beyond their very modest means. As it spiraled up, two men battling back and forth. In fact, there were far more valuable items, but this basketball was receiving more attention than any other item had that night. The bidding went up until finally one man made an outrageous bid. The whole room gasped. The bidding was over. He won the ball. When he went up and he paid for it, he took the ball, and rather than going back to his seat, he brought it and he placed it in the hands of John Gilbert, hands that would never dribble it, legs that would never run down a court. And of course, the whole room was taken with that. But no more than John, who said it was a defining moment in his life to experience being given something, something valuable that you could never afford, that you could never purchase, that you could never acquire of any ability of your own, and being given it by someone else who paid for it, who paid it all. I want to ask you this morning if you know how he felt. I want to ask you this morning if you've experienced grace. I don't know. I'm not going to ask if you get it, if you understand it, if you can teach it to someone else. Have you been impacted by it? Has it captured your heart? You know, and we could surely say that if you ever see the lame leap for joy, that might be grace you're smelling. How about you? Has your heart ever leapt for joy at the wonder that you are the recipient of the grace of God? We just had a team come back. You saw the pictures on the film from Belize, and they told me that there was a member of that team, one of the ones tasting God's favor and love for the first time in his life, that every time they gathered for devotions, every time they gathered to sing or to pray as a team, he would pester them to sing, God has smiled on me. You know, that's not such a bad thing. To be so hungry that we're like little children saying, sing it again, play it again, say it again, Dad, tell me you love me again, Dad, because I promise you, it's what your heart really wants. To know that though we are lame and though we are broken, that we are the object of His delight. So, 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want you to just sort of clear your nostrils and breathe in the fragrant aroma of grace afresh. Mephibosheth, first we'll note his condition. You know, the passage begins with David saying, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? And the answer comes, in fact there is. His name is Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that when he was 5 years old, his father Jonathan and his grandfather King Saul were slaughtered by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. When word came to the palace of Saul that Saul and Saul's son were dead, then there was a panic. Everyone fled because the Philistines were ruthless and bloodthirsty, and they would surely come and eradicate every vestige of the house of Saul. Frankly, it's not just the Philistines they had to be concerned about. It was King David himself who would wisely come and destroy all that was left of his rivals in the house of Saul. And so a nurse grabs up 5-year-old Mephibosheth, and as she flees from the palace, she trips and they fall, and both his ankles are broken. They take him to a nondescript, obscure village called Lodabar, which means no pasture. Gives you some idea that this was undoubtedly an impoverished place. And there he grows up lame. The bones in his legs never knit properly. There he grows up in obscurity, because if it's ever known that there's a living heir of King Saul, then his life will surely be in grave danger. He grows up poor. He grows up impoverished. He grows up orphaned. He grows up no father, no family. He has royal blood in his veins, but he's utterly cut off from it all. He has nothing. He is lame. He is broken. That's his condition. Now, God's word would ask you, can you see yourself in Mephibosheth? Can you see yourself in his condition? What were we created as? Genesis chapter 1 would tell us what? We were made in the image of God. We were invited by God, called by God, created by God to be co-regents. What does that mean? Co-rulers over the heavens and the earth. In other words, guess what flows through your veins? Royal blood. You're made as sons and daughters of the living God. But the Bible says that we too have suffered a great fall. And we are broken. We are cut off and separated from what with the luster that's to mark our lives is not the case. We are cut off from our Father. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, says Isaiah. And so the God we were created to know and serve, well, our natural condition is that we are orphaned from Him. We are broken. Now, is the world broken? We don't have much trouble seeing that, do we? Did you read the paper this week? It only takes a day of reading the paper. The brokenness of our world. In Citrus County itself, a little baby dies, forgotten in a car. Tuesday, I went to the airport to get my family. I went up here to the light in Lecanto. I turned right, only to see a car with the roof sheared off. Just moments before, a man had died in an accident, suddenly, right there. And so power outages and floods and Iraq and around we can go about the brokenness of this world. We just prayed for two people who have cancer. This week, someone dear to our family, Sam, was brought to live in a therapeutic home. Imagine bringing your child to a therapeutic home. Who wants to do that? Imagine how desperate you must be. Our world's broken. But the problem is, that's still fairly generic and outside of us. The far more salient point is that we are broken. Our bodies are broken. This summer, I had that press into my life, laying in a hospital, having one day been enjoying vacation, and literally moments later, being going into emergency surgery. All because the doctor told me that 30 years ago, when I was 1 year old, apparently, 30 years ago, when I had my appendix removed, scar tissue from that, 30 years later, had brought this problem on in my life. I want to tell you something. The Bible says there's something inside of you. It's called sin. It's called an old nature. It's called a rebellious heart. It's called a being cut off from your Father in such a way that we are afraid. We are determined to do life without Him. And yet we are insecure. We are orphaned. We are broken. We are lame. I want to ask you, have you owned that? Can you confess that? When I started the service and I read through the bulletin about how we are feeble. We are the weak. We are losers. Is that true? Does it bother you to be told that? Or do you know that's more true than I could even describe? A friend of mine went to start a church in Seattle, and he wrote this email about one of his experiences. One of the things that has me astounded, he wrote, is the fact that my neighbors, members of Seattle's gay community, never miss a service. Many of you have asked me why. Why do they keep coming back? Yesterday, I found out. Now, one of the partners has come from the beginning. He was raised a Methodist. He loves our music. The other partner, however, was very hesitant. After the first time he attended, he wrote me a note that said he was offended by the fact that I implied in a sermon that we are hopeless in and of ourselves. Well, that didn't surprise me. What did surprise me was that 3 months ago, he showed up again and hasn't missed a service since. Yesterday, he called and asked if we could meet. When we met, he opened up and said, Tom, I am really beginning to understand what you mean when you say I'm totally broken and hopeless. I also feel very frustrated and dissatisfied with my life. I feel lost. And the reason I keep coming to Grace is the fact that I feel like in every sermon, you're speaking directly to me. Let me tell you something. That gay man is closer to the kingdom of God than you are. Unless you too can say, apart from Jesus Christ, I am hopeless and I am lost. And I am dissatisfied. Mephibosheth's condition is ours. And so I ask this morning, have you owned that? It is so freeing to own it, to own your lameness. Angel Richard was sharing with us this week about watching the movie Seabiscuit and that scene in the movie where the trainer finally gets a hold of this incorrigible horse, the horse that's lazy, it eats too much, it lays around, it won't exercise. Others have tried to just beat this horse into submission unsuccessfully. And when the trainer first puts the horse out on the track under his gaze, the horse just weaves all over the place in its running. And the trainer comments, this horse has been beaten so much, it doesn't even remember what it was created to do. It doesn't even remember what it is. It's a horse made to run fast. Brothers and sisters, worst of all, we've been beaten, but our wounds are what? Self-inflicted. We are lame, cut off. We sing in our songs, just as I am, without one plea. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. That's who we are. The song I listen to almost every morning. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Come, come, ye lame, come, ye sick, come, ye sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Second, not just Mephibosheth's condition, but second, I want you to see the welcome that he receives, the reception that he receives. Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. I want you to understand grace. I've been a pastor here over 20 years, but I didn't always get this. Understanding the gospel of God's grace allowed me to see how lame I am. Has allowed me to start to see how blind I am, how stubborn I am, how my words can injure other people, how my attitudes can be condescending. Getting the gospel of God's grace long after I would have been a Christian has changed the way I lead people, the way I relate to my wife and my children. It's changed everything. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. And I want to tell you something else. On my deathbed, if you have a chance to speak to me moments before my death, I believe the words you'll hear from my mouth are, I don't understand the grace of God. So when I say get it, it's a lifelong process in which the more we get, the more we will say what? This whole thing perplexes me. I don't understand. I'm getting new vistas into the pursuit of God of someone such as me. I want to welcome you into that process. Mephibosheth, welcome. Now, if you get summoned by the king and you're a relative of his dead rival, what do you expect that summons is for? Someone's leaked. Someone told. The word is out. There's someone in Saul's family still left alive. David can't allow that to happen. David's reign is not so secure that he can have an heir of Saul running around. There's lots of people who hate David. We're going to read that in the next week or two. There's lots of people who long for the good old days when Saul was king, and they love to be rid of David, and they love to anoint someone in Saul's family as the rightful king. If you want to consolidate power, you don't leave Uday and Kuse running around unchecked. It's that way today. It was that way thousands of years ago. And so Mephibosheth knows that his time is up. If he's been summoned to the king, it is for his death. But what reception does he receive? He is not summoned to be killed. He is summoned to be loved. Go figure. He would have spent the rest of his life saying, "I never would have imagined that in a million years." Restored to him is the confiscated lands of his grandfather. Restored to him is the wealth of his grandfather. Restored to him is the servants of his grandfather. Produce, protection, a provision of every sort is given to Mephibosheth. And if that wasn't enough, what does the Bible say? David treated him like his own son. He sat at David's table as a trusted advisor, as a member of David's cabinet, not as an outsider, not as a potential rival. All the insight, all the knowledge that would be known to the insiders, it was given to Mephibosheth. He was included. He was received as a son. Now, if you are summoned before God, if you're summoned at the end of your life before God, what reception do you anticipate? But, you know, really a better question is, how is you standing with God right now? Because you have been summoned before the face of God right now. That's what's happening in this room right now. You've been summoned before God. What's your standing with Him right now? If He were to call you into His presence, would you experience anger? Disappointment. You might be thinking of what you did last night. You might be thinking of some things in your life. You might be thinking that surely what I would receive is His lash, is His stick, is His anger, is His fury, because that's what you deserve. But I tell you this, that if you are in the family of Jesus, you will experience what Mephibosheth experienced. His welcome, His warmth, His embrace, His provision. The prodigal took his dad's money and he spent it on booze and on broads and on partying. And when he went home, he was ready to get it. But what did he experience? Warmth and welcome that would transform any life and transform any heart. The welcome of God to be in His family. Do you know how much the Father is nuts about His children? Jesus could say of God the Father, "He loved me before the foundation of the earth." The Bible has God saying, "I just so delighted in you." Imagine receiving that delight from God on you. Listen, I can tell you that I thought the best testimony ever given in this church was this morning. It was way better than any of you guys who have been up here before. It was bright and insightful and well-fed and spiritual and godly and as just an unbiased observer. My sons and my daughters, for my wife and for me, the source of the greatest pleasures in this world, and I know you know that too. God, the Father, feeling that way about you. That what I feel towards my kids, I like it when they do well. I delight when they get A's. I delight when they score the winning goal. But I even like it when they mess up. And they struggle. And when they're funny and when they're rotten. I'm taken with them in every way. God the Father, taken with you. Smitten with you. Delighting in you. Taking pleasure out of you living your life. Screwing up. Being bold, learning this gospel thing, watching you raise your kids, watching you grow up, filled with delight for you. Can you own that? That's what it is to get the grace of the gospel. Mephibosheth is welcomed right into the table, right into the family of God. And unless this whole Christianity thing becomes that personal to you, then you'll wonder why it feels like you're just not. It's not happening. You're going to church. You profess faith. You're a Christian. But why isn't my marriage changing? Why isn't there any transformation? Why isn't there any movement? I don't have to be perfect, but where's the power? The power is when we begin to be melted by the wonder of the gospel, so that we get up in the morning and we are filled with the wonder of how deep is this love of God, how wide, how high, that I might explore the depths of it. Don Guthrie was here last week. He said, of this church, he said, the people there are so authentic and so real. He said, I want to go home and get my wife and bring her here. I've been trying to tell the students about what the Church of Jesus Christ could be, and he said, I feel like I found it. Debbie Holiday said this week, the willingness of the people at Seven Rivers Church to be honest about who they are and to struggle is off the chart. It's phenomenal. Where does that come from? People from the outside looking in and seeing something. What are they seeing? They're seeing people who feel so secure at the table of God, so secure that though they are a mess and though they are rotten, they are so thoroughly loved that they could admit that they're lame. And they could admit that they are broken. And they could admit that their marriage is struggling. And they could admit that their heart isn't good. And they don't have to be artificial. They can start to be real. Come, ye sinners. Come, ye sinners. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. And he is able. He is able. Doubt no more. Well, Mephibosheth, we've got to examine this just a little bit further. How in the world does the cripple get to the table? What connection did he have? What was his end? How did that happen? Well, the answer is Mephibosheth gets to the table of David because of what? He didn't do it on his own. The cripple doesn't get to the table without help. We have a saying that we repeat in this church. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know what? It didn't get there by itself. Mephibosheth doesn't get to the royal table to be treated like a prince by himself. He got there because of his father. He got there because his father Jonathan was wise. That before his father Jonathan died, he made provision for his son. He said to David, in whom he covenanted with, David and Jonathan had a covenant, a bond. And Jonathan said to David, after I'm dead and gone, will you care for my children? Will you covenant? Will you swear that my household will not be cut off from your love? A covenant was made. You see, Mephibosheth is lavished with the goodness of the king, not because David loves Mephibosheth. He doesn't even know Mephibosheth, but because David loves who? Jonathan. Because he loves Jonathan, Mephibosheth gets it all. Well, the parallels are obvious. How do cripples like us get to God's table? I don't want to break the news to you, but you didn't get there because you were so attractive. You didn't get there because you were faithful or good. We have no merit of our own. Christianity is not about being good. We are morally lame. In fact, the Bible says we don't even seek admission. Did you notice that? Mephibosheth doesn't come and knock on the door and say, I'm Jonathan's son. I'm here to claim what's mine. It's David who goes and seeks Mephibosheth. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, God says in a beautiful way, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. It's like a game of hide and seek, you know. And God said, I'm sort of going to pretend to be hiding, but as soon as you start looking, I'm going to jump up. I'm going to reveal myself. You're not even looking, but I'm going to thrust myself in front of you. Here I am. To a people who aren't even looking for me. It's God who pursues us. It's God who goes and finds us. In fact, right through this room this very morning, you can count on this, that the Father has turned to the Son and He says, are there any more of your house on whom I may pour out my mercy, Jesus? Are there any more of your family that I've yet overlooked? Where are they? God the Father loves you because He loves His Son. All the benefits, all the blessings, that's the security of it. As we struggle, as we fumble, as we blow it, as we look at our lives and say, God couldn't love me, I'm such a failure, I'm a wretch. It doesn't have to do with you. He was never drawn to you for your beauty. Father and Son covenant together. The Bible says that's our security, that's our surety, is that God swore on something greater than God, finding nothing greater than Himself, swore on Himself that He would keep His covenant. That every person for whom Jesus died, the Father would find and bring into His family, and He will not miss one. And our security in this life is that the Father is nuts for His Son, Jesus. And we are in the house of Jesus. We are in His family. So we get the goods. When I was at college, you know, no money, no confidence. I would like to take girls to the Boca Raton Hotel and Club. The Boca Raton Hotel and Club was one of the riskiest places in all of Florida. Now, you have to know that my family was decidedly middle class, and the only reason that we had an association with this club is that the company, my father worked for the company who managed it, and because he was an executive, he got a membership. So I would pull up to the gates of the Boca Raton Hotel and Club in our rumbling old, you know, jalopy of a car, and you could see that the guards standing there wanted to tell you where the service entrance was. And as the guard would step out of the guard booth and look with disdain at me and the heap I was driving, I would just unroll the window and say, I'm Norman Cortez's son. And the gate would go up. I'd look over at that girl, you know, drive right in. You know, when you show up before God and we make our outlandish prayers, why do you think when we come to the end of the prayer we say what? I'm connected with Jesus. I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I have no claim here. I have no standing. I have no right. I don't belong here except for one thing. I have one plea. I belong to Jesus. It's all I've got, and it's all I need. That's what makes the lame leap for joy. Have you experienced it? Are you resting in it? Are you in Jesus' family? Let's pray together.